Invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word as we turn this morning to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 11. Our text in particular will be verses 25 through 32, really focusing on 25 and 6. But I'll start the reading back at verse 17. Paul still talking about the relation of Jews and Gentiles and the promises of God. Began to give this image, which we looked at last time, at verse 17. Speaking of God's people as a tree. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, in this case being Gentiles, being wild olive, were grafted in among them and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches, but if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Behold then the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity. But to you, God's kindness. If you continue in his kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that they will not be wise. So that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, and he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience, so that he may show mercy to all. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Amen? Let us pray. Great God, it is a controverted text, one that is subject of debate, and yet it is not for debate that we have gathered, but to hear from you. And so I ask that you would speak even now through the Scriptures read and preached, and that you would build up your people. And I ask, Father, as I have often asked, that if there is error in my sinful lips, something that is unhelpful to your people, that you would wash that from their minds, watch over what is said and heard, and work all things to the good of your people. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. There are some passages, some doctrines that divide Christians. They usually divide them into camps. You know, the Presbyterians versus the Baptists, the Calvinists versus the Arminians, or some such grouping. But there are some passages that then divide the camps. And this would be one of those. One of those passages that has people all over the map as to how to read, how to understand what Paul is saying. And if you read some sermons or treatments of this passage, you'll hear that some people handling it will just say, well, here are some views. Good luck, you know, punt. I hope to be, if I can't be more helpful than that, at least to be a little bit more definitive, at least on what I think is best understood here. I don't want to say more by way of introduction because I have 10 pounds of potatoes and I have a 5-pound sack. So we need to jump right in with this passage. This is somewhere around a dozen sermons on chapters 9 through 11, so I'm not going to belabor what has been covered other than to say the big question that has been governing chapters 9 through 11 is why are the Jews not believing, by and large, while Gentiles are believing? That is the question that has plagued Paul. He's looked at it and considered it from the vantage point of the sovereign will of God. He's also looked at it and considered it from the vantage point of the free will of man. And he didn't see a contradiction between those things, so he found answers in both directions. He's considered the ancient promises made to the Jews, which are being taken up by the Gentiles, by and large. And he worked his way around to that illustration that which we considered last time, which I just read of you, that image of the people of God and the promises of God as a tree, an olive tree with a root, the rich root being the patriarchs who received and believed the promises of God, and then descending from them or growing out of them in the image of the tree, the branches, natural branches, which would be the Jews. And Paul spoke of unnatural branches or wild branches, Gentiles, that were being grafted into that tree. He gives that complicated image. And he speaks of those branches that are in and then are out, and then even branches that were out and back in again. And all of this he presses to us to ponder, as he says in verse 22, the kindness and severity of God, that we would not be proud, that none would be proud. Neither the natural Jew has reason to be proud, nor the Gentile grafted in has reason to be proud, but all have reason to worship God. All have reason to worship. Which brings us to our passage this morning, in which Paul tells us right up front, he's setting before us that which is a mystery. Consider particularly verses 25 and the first part of 6. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. There are a host of questions attached to these verses, but really, all of the questions are satellites to the one question. What does Paul mean when he says in verse 26, all Israel will be saved? Well, I expect there are bunches of views, but there are really three views that garner any attention or merit, at least in my judgment. And I want us to consider those three views in descending order. That is, I'm going to start with the one that I think least compelling and work my way to the one that I think most compelling. So what is the first view? I will tell you up front, this is the view that is by far as I can tell, by far the most popular. The most popular view, the most popular way to read these verses is of a future revival of Jews. That is, that in the future, at some given point in the future, all or most, enough of the Jews that you could use the word all of the Jews at some future time are going to convert to Christianity. I say this is, I think, by far the most popular view because it's all over. That is obvious. I say obviously, if you know anything about dispensational theology, this is the view of dispensationalists. I don't care for dispensational theology. I think it has very little merit and is fundamentally flawed. If you don't know anything about dispensational theology, just think the Left Behind series, Rapture, bumper stickers on your car, all that sort of thing. They have a very complicated view of the end times, but their fundamental driving idea, if you read their leading lights like Charles Ryrie or Professor Schaefer at Dallas Theological Seminary, the first idea that governs them is an absolute distinction between Israel and the church, which is an idea I'm just not on board with at all. And so that dispensationalists read it this way doesn't move me. The fact is, it's not just dispensationalists. Many, many non-dispensationalists, many solid Reformed men read it this way, men like I don't know, Charles Hodge, John Murray, John Piper, R.C. Sproul, they also read it in terms of a future large-scale conversion of Jews. That is, they read this sequentially, that there is a thing that is happening now, a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and then they would read this, and when that is completed, and so all Israel will be saved. That is, that partial hardening will end, and there will be this mass conversion of Jews. It's very popular, but I'm not there. And I'll give you a host of reasons why, but I'll put them under three parts. First part is, I think this is a temporal misreading. What is a temporal? That is temporal. They're reading this in terms of time, sequence in time, and I think that's a mistake. And I draw your attention to some tiny words, but they're very important. Draw your attention to the word until in verse 25. A partial hardening, by the way, what is that, a partial hardening? Presumably, that's the thing Paul has been talking about this whole time, that the Jews, most Jews, not all, most Jews not believing, that would be the partial hardening, has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Greek word akri, until. Many people, probably not a few of you, hear that as a sequential word. This partial hardening has happened until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, and then the partial hardening is over. And then that's what leads to the great influx of Jews. That is a natural way to read that word. That is a way that that word is used any number of places in the Bible. I don't say that you couldn't mean that. It's a very natural way. For instance, when Zacharias was in the temple, this is the father of John the Baptist, and he was told that his aged wife was going to have a child, and he was a little dubious. So the angel said to him, "Behold, you shall be silent. You shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place." And so there was a change. That is, he was silent until those things took place, and then he could speak. And that's how that word is used in many places in the Bible. And that's how some think it's being used here. There is a partial hardening of Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and then it changes. But there's another way that same word is used. Not to mean that there is going to be a change, but that this condition is going to continue to the very end. I'll give you just two examples of that, but there are many. Two examples. Jesus, making reference to the days of Noah, says in Matthew 25:38, "For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark." Now, does he mean, well, after Noah entered the ark, then they changed their behavior? Well, in a sense, they were no longer eating and drinking and giving in marriage. But his point isn't that there was a change in their behavior. He means that they continued in their behavior up until the very last day, until the last moment. I'll give you another example, perhaps in some ways even clearer. Paul, same author, same word. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, speaking of Christ's rule, he says, "He, that is Christ, must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet." Does that mean that after he's put all his enemies under his feet, then he's not going to reign anymore? It's not a change. It's not that he's going to reign until and then stop reigning. It's that he's going to reign over it to the fullest possible extent. He's going to reign over until all of his enemies are put under his feet. It's not betokening a change in what's coming. And I think you'd have to say that it is at least possible. I think more than possible that that's what's being said here. A partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. That doesn't say, it doesn't require, and I don't think that it means, that after the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, that there's going to be a change. Start there. Second little word that's important. Verses 30 and 31, the word now. Paul says, listen, he says, for just as you once were disobedient, so he's speaking to the Gentiles, for just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so those also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. Three times he uses the word now. Some manuscripts, I'd be dishonest not to note it. Some manuscripts, the third now isn't there. But I think the better ones, and hence this translation, I think the ESV, others have all three. The import being, Paul isn't looking for something future. He's looking for something now. And that's how he's characterized his hope and his ministry for his fellow Jews earlier in the chapter in verses 13 and 14. He says, I'm speaking to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry if somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. Paul isn't looking for some future influx of the Jews. His hope is now that his ministry to Gentiles is going to be bringing Jews in now. First reason I'm not thrilled with the future reading is because I think it improperly reads or assumes a sequential or a temporal order to these things. Second reason is what I would call a numeric difficulty. Paul says all Israel. All Israel will be saved. Well, how does that so? By this view, how is that so? Clearly doesn't mean every Jew, everywhere, every time, because there's hosts of Jews, according to the scripture, that are not saved, that is, that are already dead and died in their sins. So does he mean when he says, if by this future reading, that all Israel will be saved, that in the future there is a generation, maybe our generation, who knows, or another generation down the road, there will come a time when suddenly all of the Jews of that generation will be saved? Well, he could mean that. I mean, God is God. But that would be a most bizarre turn. That would be radically out of character with everything that we've seen in all the history of Israel and everything that Paul has been arguing for the past three chapters. Because the history of Israel has borne out exactly what Paul has been arguing, which is that God has never bound himself to save all Jews of all time or one generation. In fact, he has been rehearsing for us at some length across chapters 9, 10, 11 that God has always been choosing some Jews. He chose Isaac, not Ishmael, that is, descendants of Abraham. He chose Jacob, not Esau. He made some pots for honorable use and some pots for dishonorable use. He spoke... Paul quotes Isaiah in chapter 9, verse 27, that is Romans 9, 27. He's quoting Isaiah. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. And that idea of remnant runs throughout the Old Testament and is strongly represented in this passage or in this section. So it's possible that one generation is going to be completely saved. That seems peculiar at best. And even if it were, how is that all Israel? Let's say right now, every Jew on planet Earth converts to Christianity. There's something, you know, broad estimate, maybe 15 million. That would be glorious. But compare that to 2,000 years of Jews largely rejecting the gospel. Not just 2,000 years of Jews largely rejecting the gospel, but in the 2,000 years prior to that, whole host of Jews rejecting the covenant with God. So even if one generation is completely converted, you put that against all Israel of all of time, and it's not even a significant part. So it seems to me a difficulty to say all Israel will be saved. Third reason I'm not thrilled with this view is we'd say eschatological, that is, the things of the end. Verses 26 and 27, and so all Israel will be saved just as it is written. And then he gives us a composite quote from Psalm 14 and Isaiah 27 and elsewhere. Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So many read this as something that is going to happen at the end when this mass influx of Jews, this will happen. Christ will return. And that's what will bring about this thing. But I ask you, look at those verses. Look what Paul says. Is that something that's going to happen? Or is that something that's already happened? The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Hasn't Jesus Christ, the deliverer, already come? Hasn't he already established the new covenant? And hasn't he already done the thing that will take away the sins? I don't think this is something that is coming at the end with the second coming. I think this is something that has happened with the first coming of Jesus Christ. So I don't think that we should be looking to the future. Well, this is fun. This is an entirely negative sermon so far. Let's turn in a more positive direction. I don't like that view, despite its popularity and enormous respect for many people who hold that view. But I think there are better alternatives. The first one is this, that all Israel will be saved does not mean ethnic Jews, but elect Jews. That Israel is elect Jews. And the great strength of this view is it suddenly fits with the constant theme that has run across this whole section of chapters 9 and 11. As Paul started the discussion in earnest, obviously began back at 9:1, but in earnest at verse 6, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. He starts the section, as it were, saying there's an Israel and there's an Israel. There is a spiritual Israel inside of national Israel. And then he's gone through and at great length talked about that subsection, that choice of God, Isaac not Ishmael, Jacob not Esau. He has spoken of this distinction within, which is a distinction of God's choice. So he said back in chapter 9, verse 11, speaking of Jacob and Esau, that God had done what he had done so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand. And then what does he say here in verse 28? From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. That is, all Jews, in a sense, all those outside of the church are enemies of the gospel. But within that great body of Judaism, there have been those, as there have always been, those that have come in by God's choice. There is a distinction within Israel by choice. Not all Israel isn't all ethnic Jews, it's elect Jews. And this reading solves the problems of the previous. It solves the temporal problem. The temporal problem. Now. When does that happen? It happens now. It was happening in Paul's day. Paul himself being a premier example of that, but other Jews that were coming in, elect Jews that were coming in, it was happening in the now of Paul's day, it was happening in the now of those after Paul, it's happening in the now of our day, and it will happen in the now, however many days there are left, that there will be those that are coming in all the time, Those elect Jews will be coming in. Just as he cites the case of Elijah, when there were 7,000 that hadn't bowed the knee, and the case of Isaiah, when there were, though there was a sand of the seashore number of Jews, there was that remnant. So it is over time in every generation. Every generation, there is a remnant, and you gather all those remnants together, and all Israel is saved. It answers the numeric problem. All means all. All means all. All the elect. When he speaks of vessels made for honor, he means all of them. He means what he means when he says in verse 2 of chapter 11, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Whom he foreknew. There are obstinate unbelievers amongst the Jews. That's his language. End of chapter 10, quoting again Isaiah. All day long I've stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. But there have always been others that have come in. Why? Verse 29. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. That cannot mean that every Jew is saved. It cannot mean that. Why? Because God caused the earth to open up and swallow Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Plainly, they were not saved. Because in Psalm 95, he says of the generation that came out of Egypt and into the wilderness, he said, I loathed that generation and I swore that they would not enter my rest. It can't mean that the gifts and calling are irrevocable to everyone who merely has the DNA of Abraham, but they are irrevocable to the elect in Israel. It solves that problem, and it means it goes to every one of those. All means all. And it solves the eschatological problem because it's happening now. It's not something future. The Deliverer has come. It's a consequence. The Deliverer has come. He has removed ungodliness. He has established the new covenant. He has taken away sins. It's not going to be a great big splash at the end. You know, a significant theme of New Testament eschatology is that we don't know about the end. Think about this. A significant theme of New Testament eschatology is that we're not going to know about the end. Jesus says in Matthew 24. Listen to what he says. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until that day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then there will be two men in the field. One will be taken, one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one will be left. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. And then he goes on to say he's like a thief in the night. He goes on to say, he gives the image, he says he's like a master who's gone on a long journey, and his slaves don't know when he's going to return. He goes on to say he's like a bridegroom who comes late at night and the attendants are asleep and not ready. There's no sign. You know, I feel like if suddenly all 1 million Jews in New York City converted, that might be a bit of a tell. But if it's the elect Jews across all of time, not the mass at the end of time, but the elect Jews across all of time that are being grafted in, regrafted in, then when the day comes, there won't be that sign, just as our Lord said. You won't know. So anything, any eschatological view, any reading of any passage that tells me that there is some dramatic event that tells me that we're there, I find that problematic. And if you read this as elect Jews, not ethnic Jews, then you solve that problem as well. I could live with this view. It's very generous of me to say I would agree with Herman Bavinck and Ritter Boss and William Hendrickson. I would agree with them. I could live with this view. But I think there's a better view still, which is not just elect Jews, but that when Paul says all Israel will be saved, he means the elect, Jew and Gentile alike. Now, there is an immediate, obvious objection to that view. And the immediate, obvious objection to that view is that Paul uses the word Israel in verse 25 and then in 26. And if that view is, the view that I'm articulating is correct, that Israel in verse 26 means all the elect, Jew and Gentile, then he has changed the meaning of the word in the space of one sentence. In verse 25, Israel means Jews in distinction from Gentiles. And in verse 26, I'm saying it means Jews and Gentiles together. He says in verse 25, a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So Israel and Gentiles are in distinction. And so all Israel will be saved. How could that mean something different? Would Paul use the same word in two different ways in one sentence? I don't know. Go back to chapter 9, verse 6. What does he say? For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. He used not only the same word twice in one sentence, he's using the same word in both sentences two times, and I think in both cases he means two different things. He plainly means two different things in verse 6 of chapter 9. Not all are Israel who are descended from Israel. He plainly means the word Israel in two different ways there, and I think he means it in two different ways here at the end of the discussion. Let me make the positive case for that. I hope you have your Bibles with you. A positive case for that. We'll work our way from farther away. In Ephesians chapter 2 and 3, Paul labors the unity of Jew and Gentile. He labors the unity of Jew and Gentile in Jesus Christ. But do you know what else he does? He doesn't just labor the unity of Jew and Gentile in Jesus Christ. He labors the unity of Jew and Gentile in Israel. That's what he says. Chapter 2, verse 12. Remember that you were at that time, he's speaking to Gentiles, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. He says in verse 14 that he, that is Christ, made both groups into one. He goes on to say in verse 19, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. He continues this discussion into chapter 3 of Ephesians. And very strikingly, what does he call this message that he's preaching in Ephesians? Twice he calls it a mystery. The very word that he uses here in our passage, a mystery. So he says in verse 3 of chapter 3, the mystery. He speaks of the mystery that was revealed to him. He says in verse 4 that he is speaking of this mystery of Christ. And then he tells us, he reiterates what that mystery is in verse 6 of Ephesians 3, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to God's grace. So in Ephesians 3, he uses the same language of mystery, the same idea of the union of Jew and Gentile in Christ, and specifically says that they are brought into the commonwealth of Israel. In Galatians 6, he calls the church the Israel of God. The Israel of God. A church that knew some friction about Jews and Gentiles together. He calls it the Israel of God. Also in Galatians, and also earlier in Romans, what is the theme that he has labored? Everyone, Jew or Gentile, that has the faith of Abraham, is a child of Abraham. As Paul said it earlier this in Romans, he posed it as rhetorical questions at the end of chapter 2. He said, well, not rhetorical questions, but rhetorical statement, end of chapter 2, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. For he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. Who's a Jew? And then he goes on, who's a Jew? Those who have that same faith. And then he goes on to talk about that in chapter 3, and he goes on to talk about that in chapter 4, that Abraham is the father of all who believe. And that brings us to our section, chapters 9, 10, 11. And what has he been saying? He said in chapter 9, he makes the, speaking of the Jews, he makes a case for within the Jews, he makes a case for election. That before Jacob and Esau were born, by his election, by his choice, he made a distinction. And he goes on to speak of that. He immediately recognizes that people will not like that doctrine. And he begins to answer objections to that doctrine. And he sets before us the image of God as a potter. And God has a right to make pots however he will. Pots for honorable use, pots for dishonorable use. That's his right as a potter. He's still speaking within the context of the Jews. But then what does he say? Verses 23 and 24 of chapter 9, and he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called not from among Jews only, but also from Gentiles. So the honorable pots, those that represent the election of Israel, he's called from Jews and Gentiles. And then what does he do? He goes on to quote Hosea, who said, I will call those who are not my people, my people. Suddenly, those who are not my people will be my people. He goes on to quote Isaiah and speak about Gentiles who have attained righteousness. Then in chapter 10, where he speaks of the obstinacy of the Jews, because they are determined to establish their own righteousness, and they refuse to receive the righteousness by faith. They refuse to receive righteousness based on faith, which, as Isaiah says, is available to all. And Isaiah says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. Verse 12, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. And then you come into chapter 11, where he gets us to that image of the olive tree with the branches that are both natural branches and unnatural branches. They're both cultivated branches in a cultivated tree and uncultivated or wild branches in the cultivated tree. There are two different kind of branches in this tree. But here's a very striking thing about those branches. There are two different kind of branches, but they have the same condition. They're all grafted in. You see, we see that the wild branches are grafted in, but what's happened to the natural branches? They were broken off and then grafted back in, like Paul. Like Paul. so that he can say of the Gentiles, he says to the Gentiles, they, speaking of the Jews, they were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. And then he says to the Jews, or of the Jews in verse 23, and they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, that's the opposite of faith, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. They're all grafted in. Every branch is grafted into the one tree by grace. All of them are grafted in. What are they grafted into? What are they being grafted into? When it says in verse 25, a partial hardening has happened unto Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Come into what? Into Israel. Not ethnic Israel, not national Israel, not political Israel, spiritual Israel, the Israel of God. Everyone is grafted in by faith. For as Paul says in verse 32, for God has shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all. So we go back to our troubling verses. A partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so, not then, not and then, and so, and thus, and in this manner, it's the Greek word autous, in this manner, all Israel will be saved. Now, I know I have answered every question, and I have satisfied every soul in the room. And I have oodles of time left, so let me make some application. Just two points. Charity. If you ever find yourself in a passage where your good friend disagrees with you on how to read it, and it's not, is Jesus the way of life passage, it's a more obscure theological passage, that's probably a good place for charity. I have been amazed to see the variety of people that subscribe to different views. One fellow who I found particularly persuasive, he held one view in his Signal article written in 1978, but then in his book published sometime in the early 2000s, he's moved to another view. You know, I found him persuasive in the first one and more persuasive in the second. That would be O. Palmer Robinson, whose book is being used for our Sunday school class in the morning. But there's people all over the place. John Calvin and John Murray disagree. So be charitable. Don't be lazy. Don't use charity as, I don't have to figure it out. I don't have to think about it. No, think about it, but be charitable. And then, more than anything, what is Paul driving us to understand? Everything is in God's hands. Jew, Gentile, belief, unbelief, hardness, softening, past, present, future, everything is in his hands. Everything is in the pierced hands of Jesus Christ. And all of it, though it may not be immediately clear to us, you can take comfort from Peter's words about Paul. He says about Paul, some things in his writings are not clear. They're difficult to understand, he says. All that confusion, whatever the confusion, the plain message is this. It's all in the hands of God, and it's all working toward his settled, stated, glorious ends. We have to wait, perhaps. We have to wait to understand everything. We don't have to wait to worship. We can praise him even now for his awesome plans. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, drinking from a fire hose. I know that's what some are thinking. Some too many verses, too many flipping back and forth, too many ideas. Too much grammar. Some struggle, perhaps. Some bored. Some fired. Just as there are all manner of theologians with all manner of ideas, in a given room, a given congregation, there will be different places that people are. Some have never thought about this before in their life. Some have thought about it for a long time. I pray, Father, from all these things, work with us where we are in our age, our temperament, our Christian walk, our education, our aptitude for these things. Work with us. Work in us, even toward that unity that is so beautifully illustrated in the tree, so gloriously spoken of in Ephesians and elsewhere. All of your children, whatever our station or age or stripe or background, all of your children brought together in one body. Give us a taste and a delight and a confidence in those things, and make us always, ever, a worshiping people of God. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.